Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves or bread cakes and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. This is the one miracle of Jesus that is recorded and testified to in all 4 Gospels. And each of the 4 adds something to this amazing, amazing miracle. Mark, in 6:31, tells us that, yes, he went to a secluded place with his disciples to rest a while. That was the purpose. And Mark also tells us that many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now, Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples on the western side, on the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee, and is headed toward the eastern side. There's a city called Bethsaida on the western side. There's another city called Bethsaida on the eastern side, the northeastern side. Now, that's not unusual, really, when we realize that Bethsaida means the house of or place of fishing. So these were fishing towns. But these people ran on foot from the western side to the northeastern side and got there ahead of them. And while Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus healed their sick, which he did, Mark tells us he also began to teach them many things. And Mark and I believe Luke also add that he had told them, the crowd, when it was time to feed them, to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now Luke provides the best context for the timing and order of events here. And if you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 1, which is in your scripture sheet, we see that what had happened was, this is the time when Jesus had called the 12 together, or at least one time. He had given them power and authority over the demons. He gave them power and authority to heal sickness. And he sent them out, and they were performing these miraculous works. And verse 6, they began going through the villages, and they were preaching the gospel. Now, at that point, Luke inserts the account of Herod that we looked at last week. It says, Herod heard of all that was happening. He was perplexed, and he thought that what he was hearing about was John having been raised from the dead. So then in Luke 9:10, we see the apostles returned, and at that point he leaves to get into the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And Luke tells us it's a city called Bethsaida. John tells us, when we look at chapter 6, that they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and so we know that it's Bethsaida on the eastern side, not the Bethsaida on the western side. That the large crowd had followed them, and that Jesus had gotten out of the boat, gone up into the mountain, and had sat down with his disciples, and it's after that that he encounters the throng of people. So, what does all this tell us? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place this miracle account after Jesus receiving the news about the murder of John, and after Herod had heard about the things Jesus was doing, and Herod, of course, thought that Jesus was John, And Luke places this event after the disciples had returned from going out and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now think about this. The disciples are already at work as apostles. And they're teaching and healing and exercising demons. John tells us that Jesus and the disciples went to the other side, and in John 6:4 that this was shortly before Passover. Luke also tells us about this city of Bethsaida. So, Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee lasted about a year and a half. And that's where he's been for almost the entire Gospel of Matthew as we've worked through it since chapter 4. But it's coming to an end. Now it's going to grind to an end before he heads down to Jerusalem and Judea. But in 1 year from where we are, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to offer himself on the cross for sinners like us. So, let's look at Matthew here, chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot. Now, just think about this. He's trying to get away to have rest, and probably, since his disciples are just back from their missionary tour, to teach them, to hear what they have to say, to help them to understand, and to confer with them. Jesus' withdrawal follows the news of John's murder, but it's not fear, obviously, that motivates him to leave. He doesn't have to fear Herod Antipas. There are two things that are likely motivating Jesus' departure here. One, the hour of his confrontation and the hour of his cross had not come yet, and he's got to spend some time with his disciples at this point, who've just returned from this missionary trip. Now, I want to just take a quick look at Luke chapter 9, again, so we can have a real sense of what's happening here and the relationship of Jesus and his disciples. Luke 9:6, departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch had heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? He kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, Jesus, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So that's the situation we're in. And then Luke tells us, as the others do, the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. The withdrawal of Jesus at this point with the 12 is the beginning of a new course here, a new section. The hostility against him is rising. Think about everybody who's opposed him. The only people by name that have responded to him are the disciples. Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, all against him. The Pharisees, the scribes, all against him. Chief priests, elders, all against him. Herod. First, Herod the Great, and now Herod Antipas, against him. John's murder, therefore, marks a new turn here. Now, the people followed them on foot from the cities. They see him setting into this boat, and imagine this, they ran together on foot, Mark says, to get there ahead of him. Jesus goes up on the mountain, John tells us, and he sat down with his disciples. Matthew tells us in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. He felt compassion for them because they were what? Like sheep without a shepherd. We've seen these words before. Matthew wrote it back in 9:36 regarding Jesus going through the villages. When he saw the people, he saw sheep without a shepherd. He didn't see the opponents of Christ. He saw sheep without a shepherd. And that's the beginning of unlocking what this is all about here. And this is despite, he sees them with compassion, despite the fact he's gone there for a little rest. Their need is only earthly. It's not, they don't perceive a spiritual need. And so under these circumstances, Jesus sets an example for his disciples, who in turn set an example for his church throughout the ages. Yes, the spiritual need of the lost is the greatest, but the earthly physical needs matter as well. And we're going to see that here. Jesus will use this incident to teach us a spiritual truth. Jesus, though, calls those who are truly His to have this same Christ-like attitude, not only toward our brethren in the church, which is mandatory, but toward our neighbors and even toward our enemies. Jesus loved these people. Meaning, not that He felt warm and cuddly toward them, meaning He gave Himself to them. Look, we've seen Jesus rejected nearly everywhere He went, yet He still continued to respond with compassion everywhere He went. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and we know that He is that good shepherd. He's that good shepherd to us. He's the one who guides us and cares for us, and He sees their need for that very thing. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." We're going to look at this back to John's Gospel in a second, but all of this is going to take the whole day. They get across the river, but He's healing people. There's 5,000 men there, plus women and children. He's teaching them. It's a full day. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of go directly to this, the event of telling Jesus that the hour's late and we've got to send these people out of here. But John's going to fill this in for us, what was happening, and gives us a fuller perspective of what occurred. And if you look in your scripture sheet, John 6:5, he sees these people, he has compassion on them, and we read, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, He said to Philip," now this appears to be earlier in the day, "He said to Philip, as the crowd is coming to Him, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now why was Jesus saying this to Philip? You suppose Jesus doesn't know where the stores are? This He was saying to test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Jesus was testing His disciples. "Philip answered Him, failing the test, I might add, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." A denarii would be a day's wages. 200 of them would be nearly a year's wages. So Jesus has asked Philip this to test him. How are we supposed to buy bread cakes, which is the actual translation of the loaves here? Philip says 200 days worth of wages. It wouldn't be enough, so that each could even have a little. So Philip is struggling with this throughout the day, it appears. And all the time, Jesus, we're told, knew exactly what He was going to do. Of course He did. But the disciples were at a loss as to what to do, in spite of all the miracles they'd already seen. Anybody remember a wedding at Cana? "We don't have any wine." Philip's reply indicates no recollection at all on his part of the wedding at Cana, or of any of the miraculous healings or exorcisms that they had seen Jesus perform. The day goes by, and though the sun hasn't set yet, but it's becoming late, and Jesus' miracles and teaching are holding the crowds so that even now they're not leaving. They haven't eaten, and it's dark. It's time to go home. But they're not going home. If they're going to depart, we're going to have to send them away. If we don't, they're just going to stay. So the disciples tell Jesus, "We better send these people away right away now, so that they can get to the nearby villages and get some food." Now, you notice they remind Jesus of the remoteness of the place. This is a desolate, lonely place, and it's getting late. Like He doesn't know. Food's not within easy reach. If they're going to get any food at all today, they're going to have to leave now. Better tell them to go now. Christ's answer is striking here. Verse 16, He said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now let us try and put ourselves in the position of these disciples. How are they to do this? We have 5,000 men besides women and children. They have 5 pancakes. These aren't even loaves of bread, but let's assume they're big loaves of French bread. How far is that going to go? We've got 5 pancakes and 2 little fish, we're told. that a boy has. How can they do this? You give them something to eat, they want to obey. Do they have a source of food that they have maybe overlooked? In their minds, this was a hopeless proposition. Even 200 denarii wouldn't be enough. And even if they could buy enough food to feed these people, just think about this, how are they going to get it together, gather it, and carry it up to the place where they all are? What does Jesus mean here? You give them something to eat. Why does he say that? Well, the first thing he's telling them, and the first lesson for us, is that they must not be so quick to shake off or shirk the responsibility of meeting these people's need. I know somebody that can help you. When they were still students in Christ's school, this is how they often were. Send them away, they say here. In chapter 15, verse 23, with the Canaanite woman, send her away. Chapter 19, we'll see, they even rebuked the parents who brought their little children to Jesus that he might bless them. They're bringing them. Please, don't be bothering him. They rebuked the parents. Send them away. In each case, they're trying to keep people away from Christ. That can't be what their most fervent desire is. But it is their immediate, human, sinful response. And Jesus is teaching them here. He's teaching us here. And so in light of all this, it's likely Jesus wants to teach them that simply trying to get rid of people who have a need is not the solution. And we know it's certainly not God's way of doing things. But the disciples respond by telling Jesus they cannot do what he has instructed them. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can't do it. John 6:8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Luke puts it this way, chapter 9, verse 13. They said, "We have no more than the 5 cakes and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Look, the disciples' answer here is not one of faith. It's one of doubt. Now, should we always expect miracles? No. But should we always expect that when Jesus says, do this, we should obey him and trust that he has his own thoughts and plans? Their answer is one of doubt. We don't have anything here except these 5 bread cakes and the 2 fishes. They did not certainly understand the meaning of the words, you give them something to eat. Now, what's he going to do? Well, first he's testing them, and now he's going to strengthen their faith. Think of how their faith will now change when they see what's about to happen. This really matters because they're the ones who are going to be charged with building the church, with laying the foundation. And so he says, verse 18, bring them here to me. Now, Matthew is the only one who includes this instruction, which means that the food should be brought from this little boy, the 5 cakes and the 2 fish. The disciples hear this and they go off to find the kid. And can you imagine what they must have been thinking? He says, go get me the 5 bread cakes and the 2 fish. What are they thinking? What must they have been wondering? Well, they bring the bread and the fish to Jesus. Verse 19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 bread cakes and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the bread cakes, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. He blessed the food. John says he had given thanks. So breaking the bread cakes, he gave them to the disciples. Now, it appears, and I don't know that anybody can truly and 100% explain exactly what happened here, but it appears that as Jesus broke the bread and the fish, it continued to multiply in his hands. He keeps having enough to hand to the disciples, who are distributing it to people sat down in groups of 50s and 100, and they're taking this food and passing it around. They all ate and were satisfied. There isn't one who didn't eat. And they ate as much as they could eat. This wasn't a little snack. This wasn't everybody gets one bite. It wasn't those little finger sandwiches. They ate until they were satisfied. They ate until they were full. The word here, by the way, is really, of course, it's borrowed from animals who are fed to capacity for fattening by feeding them grass or whatever fodder. They were full. They were satisfied. And as is often the case, when Matthew reports these astonishing miracles of Jesus, he only uses a few simple words. He just says, they passed them out, they ate, and they were satisfied. So everybody ate, and all makes it clear that the whole multitude was included. But that's not the end of this, and that's not all. Later in verse 20, they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Every one of the four evangelists tells us that what was left over amounted to 12 full baskets. 12 baskets full. Now, most suggest, at least many suggest, that each of the apostles had a basket and filled it, maybe. But there was an abundant meal, and there was also no waste. Jesus doesn't want his gifts ever to be wasted. Wastefulness is sinfulness. So this miraculous food, which is created by Jesus on the spot, is not to be thrown away. And it happens to fill exactly 12 of the wicker baskets that were used by people in those days to carry things, food, necessities. Disciples may well have used these kind of baskets. We'd like to think that out of the 12 baskets, you notice Jesus doesn't get one. We certainly want to think they shared with Jesus. Look, for all that he gives us, we're privileged to give a little back to him. And that's why it's sin to withhold from God, to refuse to give back to him a portion of what he has so graciously provided us. And we're going to review what he's provided us before we're done here this morning. Everything we have, though, was given by him. But what do we suppose? I wish I had an answer for the question I'm about to ask. What do we suppose were the feelings of these 12 when, as they sat down with the sun setting around Jesus with these 12 baskets full of food in front of them? What must have been their thoughts and emotions? They had seen the work of God again. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Well, who counted the people? Well, probably nobody. The number given here is most certainly an approximation. But remember, Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. This was not a difficult approximation to make. Actually, an estimation when you have people sitting in groups of 100 would be fairly easy to do. 50 groups of 100? And in truth, you know, even if there were only 100 men or 50 men fed with these 5 little pancakes and the 2 fish, that would have been a great miracle. Doesn't have to be 5,000. 5,000 just illustrates the magnitude and the glory of God. Now, why is it men who are counted? Well, first of all, they're walking and running from the western side of the Sea of Galilee through a marshy area and terrain. It would have been difficult for children, certainly, to do that. Women were caring for children, so the men may well have been the majority of the people. Certainly, the idea of the small children being forced to race across terrain is a little difficult to see. But even without counting every single person, 5,000 had been miraculously fed, and all 4 evangelists testified to it, and at least 2 of them were murdered rather than recant. Just deny it. No, I saw it. I can't deny it. So, what does our Lord want us to learn from this event? Certainly an incredible thing, but what change does he want to see in us as we meditate on this? Well, there's a number of things. I think there's one central thing which I'll get to, but we are reminded that, as we see in chapter 19 of Matthew, with God, Please never forget this. All things are possible. He is not limited by this earthly domain that he has created. He is outside it. He came into it to save us, but he's outside it, and he can change it. The words of Gabriel in Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So let's first restore that thought back into our heads. And something I suspect we often forget or overlook. That's why we pray. It's why we give thanks. All of our food comes from God. I know we think we go out and work, but all of our food comes from God. God has been the provider of every bite of food that every person has ever eaten. And God performs this miracle daily, feeding us, in providing not only for just us, but for all humanity. Not even just His church, all humanity. He also provides food for the animals and the plants. Remember, no fruit tree or vegetable plant survives and bears fruit unless God provides the rain and the nutrients. That's why we give thanks when we sit down to eat. It's not some vain ritual. We only have food because God provides it. And so when we give thanks, it's a recognition of and an expression of gratitude that He and He alone sustains us. We live in a world that has just completely dismissed this. Let that never be the case for us. Well then, when we see a need, or when God calls us to a task, He wants us to learn something. He wants us to learn first not to see the impossibility of what He's asked us to do. Not to be in a big rush, not to expect Him to work instantly, but to not see the impossibility. And He wants us to learn to trust in Him. To trust that He can cause all that He calls us to do to succeed. We certainly must be about that. We must be trusting in Him. Our schedule doesn't matter. His schedule is what matters. Jesus left not because He didn't want to confront Herod, but because it wasn't time to confront those opposed to Him, both Roman and Jewish. So when God calls us to serve, especially those in great need, let us learn not to see the impossibility or the difficulty, but to see first the need of the person. There's a lot of people who are living tragic lives right here in this town, in the next town, and it seems like more than we could possibly do to do anything about it. And in our own power, that's true. But in God's power, that's false. God can meet these needs. We should pray for them. And when He calls us or opens a door to service, we should respond to it. Jesus looked upon these people with compassion. And so should anyone who calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus. The disciples saw what? The difficulty. These are the men we look up to most of all, probably, apart from Christ. But they, even they, saw the difficulty. So don't be surprised when we fail to look upon something in a Christ-like manner. But let us also bring this passage right to mind whenever we see a difficulty from this day forward, to remember this. And what Jesus was trying to teach those 12 men. It's not impossible. And first, look upon the need, and second, do so with compassion. Jesus, while they saw the difficulty, He saw the need. That's the place to start. And look at what He did here. He's looking for a time of solitude. He wants seclusion, perhaps a time of prayer. He doesn't have them included in His plans. He's already determined what He's going to be doing. Maybe He's going to be teaching His disciples. And the crowd comes in and interrupts and completely disrupts His plans. Once we've made our plans, we don't like being disrupted. But He wasn't resentful of them. He had compassion on them. And, you know, it makes me wonder, do we ever truly see others and what their pain and their difficulty and hardship and suffering is? You know, that's what Jesus always did. That's what He did. It's so obvious that He was righteous in everything. He saw our lostness. He saw our depravity. He looks upon us. He didn't see, boy, there's some good Christians down there when he came to save us. He saw sinners. He saw us when we were yet sinners. That's how he looked upon us. And instead of saying, boy, are they bad, he said, I got to come and help them. He had compassion on us. He saw our spiritual death, and he came to meet our need. This is a big deal, that he saw and looked upon us with compassion. And for a time, he came from heaven. There he was, outside of the created order, where God is now. And he came down into this, to be rejected from one town to another, to have people trying to kill him, to have people mocking him, to eventually be spit upon, whipped, and murdered, nailed to a cross, because he had compassion on us. There's no one like Jesus Christ. This is a very special man. This is God. He set aside the glory of heaven to come down into all of that. And he wants us to do as he did. He was deeply moved by the plight of who? The sick, the poor, the possessed. And we should be as well, if we're to be like him. And look, in comparison to the response of the Lord, the response of the disciples appears pretty heartless, doesn't it? Send the crowds away so they can go into the village and buy food for themselves. So let us learn not to seek to send away those in need. But this passage is not just about physical needs. Jesus is also teaching these who would become fishers of men and all who would follow in their path that we must be means in God's hands to supply the spiritual needs as well as those other needs of the people. Bread, as the term is used here, was clearly referring to that which supplies a physical need, hunger. But in John's Gospel, Jesus used this event to illustrate the need of all people to come to him, the bread of life. So I asked you to keep a bookmark in John chapter 6. In verse 27, he says this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Now they've come back across the sea. They're on the other side. The people are following. And Jesus says, you follow me because you had the food. You ate. They want a sign. How about giving us a sign? Imagine after all of this, how about giving us a sign so that we can believe in you? They say, verse 31 of John 6, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Here's the words. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." To bring this bread of life to starving people, spiritually starving people, that's the calling of the church that Christ established. It's the church for which these 12 men would later lay the foundation. That's our calling. Jesus' message is very clear. But first, love and serve one another within the church. Love and serve our neighbors. And love's not, again, it's not an emotion. It's something we do. Even love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. That's how enemies become Christians sometimes. And when anyone, brother, neighbor, or enemy is in need, respond. See their need and respond with compassion. and try to meet those needs if possible. But we know the greatest need of all people is their need for forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation with their Creator, for the cleansing and eternal life that only the bread of life can give. These 12, they were instruments through which these 5,000 were fed physically with what Jesus called food that perishes. He calls us to be instruments by whom sinners are brought the food that endures to eternal life. And we do it by loving people. We don't do it by telling them we're better. We ask the Holy Spirit to convict us and them of our sins. But we do it by loving people and sharing the gospel that the food is Jesus Christ. We do that by telling them about the sacrifice of Jesus and by loving them. As I've read through these four versions of this and had the joy of spending this week with them, we come to, it seems to me, only one proper response, and that is to resolve to bring Him, to bring Christ to all who are hungry, that they may feed on Him and live. Lord, help us to not see the impossibility of serving and filling the needs of others, both physical and spiritual needs. Give us compassionate hearts, merciful hearts. Make us more like You, we pray. Help us to be effective witnesses of the gospel by the things we do. Convict us when we don't. And Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your Spirit, by in and through whom all things are possible. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.